Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, grateful for the band and the way that they lead us in worship every week. And just a bit overwhelmed this morning. God, I do know, as the lyrics of that song said, we come here not to hear a good speech, not to hear good music, but we come into this place for an encounter. We want to meet you. We want to see you. We want to experience you. We want to feel you. We want to be changed by you. And so that's my prayer over this place right now. I'm praying that you would be here. And in the ways that you're already here, I'm praying that you would give us eyes to see you and ears to hear you. We love you. Move in this place today. Spirit, fall. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to open this morning with some quotes. They'll be coming up on the screen behind me. These are quotes from scholars and preachers. Like Mark mentioned, we are starting a new series this morning on the book of Revelation. And this is what some folks have to say about this book. First, this is from the pastor Brian Zond. This is what he says. He says, "The book of Revelation is the most important biblical text for American Christians right now, but only if we can read it properly. The book of Revelation is the most important biblical text for American Christians right now, but only if we can read it properly." This is from the Bishop N.T. Wright. He's writing about when he first read the book of Revelation as a teenager. And this is what he says. He says, "The funny thing is, I'm quite sure I didn't understand what on earth it was all about, but I can still remember the explosive power and beauty of it. The sense that the New Testament I held in my hands had a thunderstorm hidden inside it that nobody had warned me about." This is from John Wesley. John Wesley said, "The Revelation was not written without tears. Neither without tears will it be understood." Eugene Peterson said this. He said, "Is there no vision that can open our eyes to the abundant life of redemption in which we are immersed by Christ's covenant? Is there no trumpet that can wake us to the intricacies of grace, the profundities of peace, the repeated and unrepeatable instances of love that are under and around and over us? For me and for many, St. John's revelation has done it." Adding, "The power to wake us up is the most obvious use of the revelation." Richard Bauckham said this, "The visual power of the book of Revelation affects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination, refurbishing it with alternative visions of how the world is and will be." Kurt Willem said, "Revelation is less about doom and gloom and more about gardens that will bloom. It's a book of hope, a costly hope, but hope nonetheless. It's about following the slaughtered lamb while forsaking the values of empire that compete for our imaginations." Lastly, Michael Gorman said, "How one reads, teaches, and preaches Revelation can have a powerful impact on one's own and other people's emotional, spiritual, and even physical and economic well-being." All right, church. Here we are. This is the beginning of the Revelation series. And I don't know how you all are feeling about this, but for me, it feels like a massive undertaking. Like maybe we're getting in over our heads. Maybe we're biting off more than we can chew. But I just celebrated my 5th year anniversary here at this place, and I have found in those 5 years that this seems to be the White Stone Way. Now the good news for all of you is that Mark and I consider ourselves more than qualified to lead this series. We are well studied, well prepared, well read. Our minds are filled with answers to all sorts of inexplicable questions. We are in this series ready to put on display our wit and our wisdom. I think the only thing more pronounced than our wisdom would be our humility. The truth is, when I think about diving into this book, I kind of feel like a little kid being thrown into the center of the ocean with nothing but a pair of floaties on. Maybe some swim trunks. And I'm in the ocean floating around and I have no idea. The floaties make me feel like, okay, I'm probably not going to drown, but I have no idea how I'm going to get back to shore. No idea how I'm going to get home. That's the way I feel this morning about jumping into this book with all of you. You know, I've been doing this thing long enough to know that when you go into a difficult text, a passage of scripture, Hebrews was not an easy book. When you jump into difficult books and you go in with the Spirit by your side, the Holy Spirit will never let a person drown. And so I believe the Spirit serves as like our floaties. It's going to keep us above water. But truth be told, Mark and I have no idea where we're going with this series. We have no idea how we're going to land this plane. We have no idea how we're going to get home, how we're going to get back to shore. We're just trusting that the Spirit will lead us and guide us. And for some reason, we both confirm in each other's spirits, we believe that God's got something He wants to say to the people of Whitestone Church in this book, in this season, at this time. And it's a difficult thing for me to stand up here and tell you that at this point, I have no idea what that is. And Mark has no idea what it is, but man, we're praying we find it. And we're searching for it. And we're listening. And we're asking Him to reveal it. And when He does, whether it comes to me, to Mark, or to any of you, my prayer is that once He reveals it, that we'll hear it, that we will listen to it, and that we'll be changed by it. What I'm asking you to join me in praying as we start this series on the book of Revelation is that we would experience just that. I want us to experience Revelation. We worked our way through the Fresh Wind series. We cried out for a fresh wind. God delivered. Now we're saying, God, reveal to us. We want to feel You. We want to experience You moving this place. Now as we embark on this journey, these are not my favorite sermons to preach. I've already told Mark that this morning. But as we embark on this journey, I have some guidelines that I think would be really good for us to set. Just some parameters to say, hey, before we even jump into a book that is so complex, so difficult, let's agree to a certain set of guidelines, a certain set of rules, and we'll just go in and it'll make it better. So the way that the sermon is going to kind of set itself up this morning, it's pretty simple. I'm going to give you four guidelines that I want to have you agree on with me that you're willing to do as we go into the book. Then we're going to look at the first 9 verses of Revelation. I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts from that, and then we're going to be done. Are y'all with me? All right. Fairly simple. 4 guidelines. We're going to read Revelation chapter 1:1-9. I'll give you a couple of thoughts on that, and then we'll get out of here. Golden Corral, here we come. All right. Here we go. This is the first one, maybe the most important one. I want us to agree, as we interpret this book, that the interpretation of the book of Revelation should lead to discussion, but not to division. This is what I want you to agree. This is the first one. That as we look to interpret this book and its complexities, that we would agree as a church that it's okay for this book to lead to much discussion, and I hope that it does. But it should never lead, different interpretations of the book of Revelation should never lead to division. One of the things that makes studying the book of Revelation so difficult is that it's very hard to classify what type of literature it is. Like it doesn't fit in any one particular literary category. This is what I mean, okay? If my friend Steve here works at Barnes & Noble, and I walk into Barnes & Noble and I hand him like 15 copies of the book of Revelation, and I go, all right, Steve, I want you to take it and I want you to put it on the shelf that it belongs on, he's going to have a really hard time figuring out where to put it. Okay, because it's not just poetry, so we can't put it in the poetry section. It's not just history, can't put it in the history section. It's not purely nonfiction, so we can't put it in the nonfiction section. And it's also not purely fiction, so we can't put it in the fiction section. The book of Revelation, it kind of denies or rises above all sense of literary categorization. Now maybe you're wondering, well Brock, okay, I'm not sure why that matters. Well, this is why it matters, because when we know what to expect out of a book, we read it in a different way. We read the book of, you read Harry Potter, you go in reading Harry Potter looking for that book to stir your imaginations. If you read a history textbook, you want that history textbook to give you facts. The problem with a book like Revelation is that it is a book that both stirs the imagination and gives us historical facts. Many of the commentators that I read about the book said that the only way, if you want to give it a label, is to say that it is a hybrid in nature. It's a mixture of poetry, prophecy, history, and a letter. It's historical in nature, and it's a work of art. It'll unlock for us unknown mysteries, and it will reinvigorate our imagination. Now, what I'm asking you all to do is, and what I'm trying to get across here is, that because of the hybridness of this book, because of the complexity of it, because of the difficulty of figuring out, well, what even is this, we need to really be patient with each other in how we choose to interpret it. I mean, if there's a person in here and they go into the book and they go, well, the entire thing's metaphor, then that's what they're going to see the whole time they go through the book. If we have another person in the room and they're going, well, the whole thing is just, this is all about history and its facts and it's talking about the past and it's talking about the future and they get into all the Bible code, they're going to read it in a completely different way. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning is that they're both probably a little bit right and they're both probably a little bit wrong, and we really need to be patient with each other as we walk through the process of looking at this book. I mean, the simplest way I know to put it would be to say this. I have an expectation that as we embark on this series and as we get deeper into it, many of you will probably disagree with my interpretation. I think it's highly likely that Mark and I will disagree on how we choose to interpret this book. And what I'm telling you right now before we even get into it is, number one, I expect us to disagree. And number two, I welcome it. I'm fully okay if you don't see this thing the way that I see it. I think that we can learn from each other. I mean, it's one thing if a church, if it's a problem for you all as a church, if Mark and I disagree on how we interpret John 3:16, that might be worth division. If we disagree on whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, that's probably a pretty big deal. That maybe should lead to division. What I'm saying to you all this morning is, the way you choose to interpret the book of Revelation, even if it is different than me, man, that should lead to discussion. I want it to go there. It should never lead to division. The book is too elusive in nature. It is too complex in nature. We have to agree to be patient with one another as we work through this process. I want discussion to happen, but I do not want it to bring about division. I can tell you up front that there are people who are a lot smarter than me and all of you who fall on 100 different ways or 100 different views of this book. And so that's guideline number one. I feel like I kind of beat that one to death. Lucas, the interpretation of this book should lead to discussion, but not to division. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? I think that's important before you get into the book of Revelation, just to own it and say, hey, there's some things in the Bible it's not okay if we disagree on. There are some things in the Bible that it is. I'm asking you to put this in the category of, it's okay. It's okay if we disagree about how we see this one. All right. This is number two. Guideline number two. Y'all still here? I'm glad to know that. Number two, let's agree to read what is in the book and not what we want to be in the book. So as we look at the book of Revelation and we go through it verse by verse, Mark and I taking turns in our... Let's agree as we read it to read what is in the book and not what we want to be in the book. Now that is good advice for reading the Bible in general. Too many people, when they pick up the Bible, they open it and they want it to say what they want it to say instead of just letting it say what it actually says. What I'm asking you to do is, as we look at it, let's just let the book speak. Here are some things that may come as a surprise to some of you about this book that we're about to delve into. Number one, I'm going to give you four of them right here. Number one, the book is called Revelation and not Revelations. Now, I don't know why, but for some reason in the South, people all the time want to add an S on when they pray. Our church is going through a series of revelations right now. Listen to me. It is not revelations. It is revelation. And that is actually very important because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, period, not the revelations of Jesus Christ. Now that term revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. And apokalypsis can be translated to revelation or to apocalypse. It means an unveiling, but it's talking about one unveiling, not multiple unveilings. And so, when people ask you, what are you studying at Whitestone? You think, we're working our way through the book of Revelation. Okay? It's not revelations. That's the first one. Here's another one for you. Y'all are having fun with this. I can feel it. I can feel the energy coming back to me right now. All right. Number two. This is going to surprise some of you. It surprised me. The word Antichrist is nowhere in the book of Revelation. The word Antichrist is nowhere in the book of Revelation. For some reason, I'm not sure why, but for some reason, many of our perspectives on the book of Revelation have been more shaped by John Hagee than they have been shaped by St. John, the one who wrote it. Our perspectives on it have been shaped by all these other TV preachers instead of just reading the Word for itself. And I would argue that it is a significant problem when the voices of preachers or commentators begin to drown out the voice of Scripture instead of magnifying it. You hear what I'm saying? I would argue that it's a problem if for you all, and some of y'all this is the case, if when you think about the book of Revelation or any book or passage of Scripture for that matter, if the first thought that comes into your mind is what John Hagee said or what Brock said or what Joel Osteen, that's a problem. That means that those preachers and those commentators have found a way to drown out the voice of Scripture instead of magnifying the voice of Scripture. It's not my job to try to stand up here and implant in your minds my words. It is my job to stand up here and to try to implant in your minds the words of Scripture. It is an encounter from God we're looking for this morning, not an encounter with Brock. That's pretty worthless. And so I think it's odd, but I see it, especially in our culture, when people talk about Revelation, they very rarely quote the actual words of John, but they quote the words of TV preachers and what they've read in certain books. Number three, this one is of the utmost importance. Kirk Cameron does not make an appearance in the book of Revelation. He's nowhere in there. I checked. He might be in the message. I didn't read through that one. But in the ESV, he is not in the book. Now, don't get me wrong. Kirk Cameron is a very handsome man. He was a child actor, beautiful mane of curly hair, acted in the Left Behind series. I cannot promise you that if Kirk Cameron walked in right now and asked me out on a date that I would say no to him. But, with that said, nowhere in the book of Revelation. He does not, that surprises you. But he doesn't make an appearance. Again, maybe in the message, but not in the ESV. That's the interpretation that I read to prepare. All right. Number four, again, may catch you off guard. The word rapture appears nowhere in the book of Revelation. The word rapture appears nowhere in the book of Revelation. Now, there are interpretations. When we talk about words like Antichrist and rapture, there are interpretations that could lead a person to deduce those things, to say, well, maybe this is, speaking of Antichrist, maybe this is a time that led to a rapture. But the words are not in the book. The words themselves are not there. Now, I don't share those things with you in an attempt to make you feel stupid. I share them with you because I want you to see just how skewed our minds can be before we even jump into a book. Like how our minds can already be shaped by TV preachers, by culture, by our traditions, that we pick up the book of Revelation and we've already got ideas about what we think it should say, and that's what we're expecting it to say. And what I'm asking you to do this morning is, if you have expectations for this book, lay your expectations down and let the revelation come. Lay it down and just let the book say what the book says. Don't go in thinking, oh, this is where I come from because I grew up this way and this is what I'm expecting to see there. And if he don't see it the way I see it, then we're going to have a problem. No, lay it down. Let's go in and let's allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does and lead us into truth together. That's the goal. That is the second guideline I got. This is guideline number three. In every word that we read, let's remind ourselves that this is good news. In every word that we read, let's remind ourselves that this is good news. One of the things that I have found really odd over the years, and I don't know why people do it, but I found that for some reason when people study the Scriptures, they want to start reading a couple of pages too late, and they want to end a couple of pages too soon. And this is what I mean by that. When in the book of Genesis, when the story starts, God creates the heaven and heavens and the earth, and he looks at all that he has created, and he declares it all good. But that's not where most of us want to pick up the story. Most of us want to start the story with the fall of man and with sin entering the world. Well, the same thing's true if you flip it to the book of Revelation. If you go all the way to the end of Revelation, you're going to find a new heaven and a new earth. The world started good, and it's going to end good. It's going to end in a beautiful place, a place where there's no more pain, no more tears, a place where God will reign forever. But for some reason, when we read it, we want to start with the fall and we want to end with war and tragedy and destruction. Now, I know this is just a guideline, but for some of you guys in the place, this could be a game changer for you, because I know some of you, and I know your perspective on the world is very dark and it's bleak. It's this idea, man, this whole thing started in the garbage and the whole thing's going to end in the garbage. Listen, that is not the biblical concept of the way that the world is going to work or has worked. The scriptures tell us that this place started good, and it's going to end good. God looked at everything that He created. He declared it good, and we're going back to that place. And the beautiful thing for us is we get invited in to be a part of it. Richard Rohr speaks about this like this. He says, "It's no wonder that our world seems to be sinking in despair and struggling with anxiety when Christians who have the only hope for the universe are presenting a theology that begins with sin and ends with destruction." We're the only people who have the hope of truth. The hope that Jesus is, He created a good world and He is now working in us to recreate, to reconcile all things unto Himself. We have this story, and yet too often the message that we give the world is, it all stinks and it's all going to go to hell in a handbasket. It stunk in the past and it's going to stink in the future. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? And this is, for some of you, this should be a game changer in terms of how you view the world. You don't know, it started good, and it's going to end good. It started in a beauty, and it's all moving somewhere. It's all moving in the direction of goodness. It's all moving towards beauty. Now, there are going to be times when we get into the book of Revelation that we're going to read about the four horses of the apocalypse, and we're going to read about pestilence, and it's going to be dark, and it's going to be destructive. And I'm just asking you, in the back of your mind, even as we look at those texts, have it in your mind that this is all going to a good place, that God is still willing and working things for His good. He always has, and He always will. This is the quote from Billy Graham that many of you know, where he said about the Bible, talking about Revelation, he said, "I read to the end of the book, and let me reassure you, it has a happy ending." I read to the end of the book. It has a happy ending. It starts happy. It ends happy. Again, not the perspective most of us take. And so that's guideline number three. In every word that we read, let's remind ourselves, this is good news. Guideline number four is the last one. Let's agree to read Revelation responsibly. As we look at this book, let's agree to read Revelation responsibly. It has been my experience in the past that for some reason, this is true about preachers, and I think it's true in general about churchgoers, that people either spend far too much time studying the book of Revelation or far too little time. Preachers either preach on the end times all the time, or they preach on it none at all. And here at Whitestone, we want to give the book its proper place in the canon. It is a beautiful ending to an exceptional set of writings. But this book, Revelation, as a book, it was never meant to stand on its own. Too many preachers try to take it out of context and make the book stand on its own, and the book of Revelation was never meant to stand on its own. And this is how I know it. In this book, there are 404 total verses. Okay? So as we look at it, 404 total verses. That's all. In those 404 total verses, there are 518 references to other texts of Scripture. 404 verses, 518 verses where the author is calling us back to some other passage. Now, what that means for us is that if we want to read this book responsibly, we have to read it in light of the entire biblical text. You cannot take Revelation and pick it out and pull it out. If you do, I mean, we've seen plenty of people do great damage when they do that. This book is meant to be read in the context of a larger portion of Scripture. If you have not read the rest of the Bible, you have no business reading the book of Revelation. If you've not read the because you're not ready, the author makes too many connections, connects too many dots, makes too many references, that if you don't recognize the references, if you don't understand, you're gonna miss it altogether. It will do more damage for you than it will do good. And so what I'm asking you to do, church, is guideline number four, as we look at this, let's read the book of Revelation responsibly. All right. Can y'all give those back to me? Here we go. Out of the four guidelines that I'm asking you to agree on, we're going to read them all, and I'm going to try to see if you'll say amen to them, and then we'll jump into the text. All right, what is guideline number one? Study should lead to discussion, not to division. Guideline number two. Yeah, let's read what's in there and not what we want to be in there. And something about Kirk Cameron. Number three. Yeah, that's it. Simply put, it's the whole thing is good news. The gospel is good news. The Bible is good news. If it's not to you, you're reading it wrong. Number four. Let's agree to read it responsibly. If you all would agree to abide by these guidelines, will you say amen right now? Amen. Amen. And if you don't, we're going to be handing out floaties on the way out and swim trunks. And if you're not going to get either one of them if you didn't. So we got you on video. If you didn't say amen, no floaties for you. All right. Now, I mean, truthfully, I told Mark, I don't love preaching these kind of sermons because it's setting something up. I would much rather just jump into the meat. But when you're talking about a book like this, it feels necessary. And honestly, if you're unwilling to agree with me on those guidelines, I would rather us not even look at it because I do feel like it would do us more harm than it would do good. So thank you for that. Now let's look at the text. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. I have a couple of things that I want to say about this and then we'll be finished. This is, I think, going to feel more like a commercial than it is a full sitcom. Okay? I'm going to give you a couple of things that I think are particularly beautiful about these first nine verses and then we'll really get to the meat, into the meat of this book. We'll start with that next week. These are the first nine verses. This is what it says. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I like that part. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Again, a couple of things that I want to say here about this passage, and then we're finished. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the consistency of John. The first thing that I want to call your attention to, the thing more than any that caught my eye about this passage this week, is John's consistency. In the passage of Scripture that we just read, that we're told that the author of the book of Revelation was a man named John, and that he was writing the book from the island of Patmos. Now, there is a lot of discussion about who this John is. A lot of people think maybe it is John the Apostle. People think maybe it's some other John. Truth is, we don't know. Where I have personally landed on this, at least at this juncture, is that I think that this was John, the same John who walked with Jesus when Jesus was here, the Apostle, the Disciple, the same one who helped start the early church. Now, if this was the same John who we're talking about, wrote the Gospel of John, who walked with Jesus, at this time, we're probably about 50 years after Jesus went to the cross. So at this point, John is a pretty old man. He's at least in his 70s, maybe his 80s, maybe his 90s. He even could be a little bit older than that. We don't know. But I want you to have in mind is we're talking a long time after Jesus came and went to the cross. And what I want you to see about this, and what I think is particularly beautiful, is why does the text tell us that John was exiled on the island of Patmos? Why does it say? What did you say, Randy? Yeah, it's two things. For the Word of God, and what's the other thing? It's the last verse we read. He's there because of the Word of God, and he's there because of the testimony of Jesus. Ultimately, the reason John's on the island is because he's been proclaiming the name of Jesus. Now, if you'll remember, we just finished last week our Fresh Wind series where we've been working our way through the book of Acts and looking at the way that the early church functioned. And I preached a couple of sermons on two men who kept getting arrested over and over again for proclaiming the name of Jesus. Does anybody in the room remember who those two guys were? It was Peter and it was John. The exact same guy. We're talking about 50 years after he was first arrested with, at least 50 years later. The man is in his 70s or 80s. He's still preaching the same message. He's still telling people about Jesus. He still wants to see people get saved. He's still calling people out of the darkness. Like, the days have changed. The people have changed. But his message has not changed. It is consistent. I mean, in this time, in this 50 years, he watched as many of his contemporaries were murdered. Many of them martyred. He spent night after night in prison. He was beaten over and over again. Some people believe that they put John in a vat of boiling hot oil and they couldn't kill him. He walked through all of this stuff. He's still preaching the same message. Church, tell me that Jesus didn't change this man's life. When for 50 years, his message hasn't changed. He's telling the same story. And the leaders are so frustrated with him after 50 years. This probably isn't even just the original religious leaders. This is like the kids of the religious leaders. They grew so tired of him. They couldn't kill him. They couldn't shut him up. So they sent him to an island by himself. They thought, well, at least if we get him out there, he won't be able to continue to tell his story. And what does John do when he gets on that island? He picks up a pen. And he picks up a piece of paper and he's like, man, I'll put this in the mail. I'm going to pass this. Somebody, well, I'll get a seagull to take. I mean, when you've seen the stuff that John had seen, you believe that a seagull could take your letter and could change the world with it. And he's like, I'm still going to write about the gospel. I'm still going to tell people how to find Jesus. I'm going to still look for opportunities to change the world. Church, the problem that I see with too many of us, I mean, we look at this story and we look at John's consistency. It's admirable and it is to be found, I fear, nowhere in the church today. I mean, too many of us, when we talk about Jesus, we treat it like it's a middle school relationship. It's like, as long as this thing's beneficial for me, I'm in. As soon as it's on 1 week, me and Jesus are together this week. 2 weeks later, well, we're not so into each other right now. I heard that maybe he likes somebody else. Well, that's never what this was meant to be. That's not John's approach. There is a consistency in his voice, a consistency in his story that is powerful and it's life-changing. Man, what we need in the church are some people who are going to be preaching the same message at 70 that they were preaching at 20. Now, I'm not telling you you can't grow up. You need to grow up. I'm not telling you you don't need to mature. You need to mature. What I am telling you is, the whole time, through the whole process, it's okay for you to keep Jesus at the center of all that you do and everything that you are. And that's the message that John shows us. And again, there is power in his consistency. I remember, wasn't planning on telling this story, but I had an uncle that passed several years ago. It was my uncle Gene. And when we were growing up, Gene was my dad's brother. Gene was really mean. I mean, he was like the kind of guy that never said that he loved you. He was not a nice man. Like, even he had one kid. He wasn't even particularly nice to his daughter, nice to his wife. As a kid, I didn't like going over to his house. Something about it always made me nervous. Well, he got older, passed a few years ago, got dementia, and when he did, he was in a nursing home, and the strangest thing happened to this dude. He became like the Debbie Turner of the nursing home. He was like the nicest guy at the place. I mean, everybody knew him. You walked in the door, and there's my Uncle Gene sitting in a wheelchair, and he's singing hymns. I didn't even know my Uncle Gene knew hymns. He's telling nurses, hey, I love you. And there's something about it that just wigged me out because I'm thinking, I mean, I'm glad that he had this kind of joy in his mind. And yet there's another part of me that's like, that's not okay. That's not the Gene that I know. There's something about me that I appreciate. Man, if you're going to be that way your whole life, don't change it, Ray. You just ride it right on out. I even called my brother after I left the nursing home visiting with him one time. I called my older brother and I said, man, I want to be the same me when it's all said and done. I don't care what tragedies it is. I don't care what. I want people to go, that's the man that he was. I want that kind of consistency in my life. And church, I believe that that's what John put on display. That people who ran into John, you know, 30 years before, they said, that's what he was all about. People who ran into him 30, that's what he's all about. That's a message that will preach. That is a message that will bring other people into the kingdom of God. That is a message that validates. When people are able to look around and go, man, that dude's still preaching the same message. He's still saying the same things. He's still proclaiming the name. It doesn't matter what you do to him. Throw him in prison. It doesn't matter. He's still preaching the name of Jesus. That's the first thing that I want you to see. And the thing that I'm probably most excited about in that text is just his consistency. The way that he hung with it for all these years. The second thing I want you to see is this, and then after this we're done. What I want you to see here is that God is at work right now. What I want you to see when we read the book of Revelation is that God is at work right now. It told us in the first few verses that we read in verse 7, it said that Jesus is coming again, and that when He comes, this time He's going to come on the clouds, and that everybody is going to see Him, even those who pierced Him will see Him. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to get into significant discussions about what that means that Jesus is coming back. And I'm looking forward to that. But more than just talking about that this morning, what I want you to see and realize is that if God has a plan in His mind for Jesus to return again, and Jesus hasn't returned yet, then God is still at work. There are still things that God is doing. He's still on the move. He's still doing things. He's still changing things. He's still reshaping things. He's still changing things. When we look at the book of Revelation, I think it's the thing to me that I'm most excited about preaching on it, Mark, is that when you look at the book of Revelation, what it does is it serves for us as a lens into heaven. Like we get in these chapters a moment to look in at God right now and see what He's doing right now. We get to see what's going on with Him. We get to hear the sounds of heaven. We get to experience a little bit the glory of heaven. It gives us a taste of what God is doing right now. Now the reason that matters is because a lot of the scriptures that we read, when it talks about God and the way that He works in the world, it's always in the past. I mean, think about this. Most of you could argue maybe the book of Daniel, maybe 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, but the majority of the books of the Bible talk about the work of God in the past. We hear about David and Goliath. That's something that God did back then. We hear about Hosea and Gomer. That's something that God did back then. We very rarely get to hear, okay, that's what He was doing back then. What's He doing right now? I want to know what He's doing right now, and this is why I think it matters. Because I think a person who focuses on the past becomes a person who focuses on what God has done in the past becomes a good theologian. I think a person who focuses on what God is doing right now can become a God chaser. I think a person who focuses on always what God has done in the past, I think they'll make a good theologian, but I think a person who wants to focus on where is God right now, what's He doing right now, I think they'll make a good God chaser. Theologians are people who want to study, okay, tell me what God has done. I want to follow His tracks. I want to see where He's been. I want to try to use that information about where He's been to predict where He's going. I want that knowledge. I want to fill my mind with the knowledge. That's what theologians do. God chasers. No, God chasers go, I don't want the tracks. I want God. I don't want to know what He's done in the past. That's great. I want to know what He's doing right now. I don't want to know how He moved back then. I want to know how He's moving right now, because if I know where He is right now, I'm going to go where He is and be with Him. I don't want to pick up books and just read about the history of God. I want to go and be in the presence of God and be changed by Him and work with Him. Church, in the same way that I would argue that we need consistency, some people who need to be preaching a consistent message for the entirety of their lives, I would also argue strongly that we have plenty of theologians in the church. We need some more God chasers. We need some people who aren't going to settle for the past stories. They're not going to settle for what He's done way back when. We want to know where is He at right now, and we want to join Him in the efforts. That's the beauty of the beginning and the end. It started good. It's going to end good, and we get to be a part of it, and that is a beautiful invitation. If you would, pray with me and we're done. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, thank you for this word. I pray that that would serve as a kind of commercial into this book. It's about to get good. And I pray that you would give us clarity as we study. I pray that you would give us unity. I pray that you would guide us into truth, and that for everybody in this place would be willing to lay down our expectations to pick up true revelation. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.